We welcome you to Bible class this morning here at St. Paul's de Pere as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians and finish that study today. We welcome those joining us on KFUO radio. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to run back through this. We covered it kind of quickly at the end last week. This is the third time I am coming to you. Okay, he went the first time, his first visit to Corinth. Okay, then he made this severe visit where he had to go back and correct some things that were not as they should be, and now he's preparing to go for a third time. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, he's going to deal with the problems that exist in Corinth, but it's got to be in accord with what has been the law since Moses. There must be two or three witnesses. And that means it's going to have to be in a setting where there are more people there than just the Apostle Paul. And we talked about that because these kinds of proceedings need to be public. They are for the church to handle, not just the pastor, the church. And so when charges are brought against someone in the church, there must be two or three witnesses. And that's also what he says when he discusses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. He considers these people to be a threat to the entire congregation in Corinth, because what they are doing is they are introducing idol worship. They are still involved in this. And with that, all that accompanies it, including sexual immorality. This is a threat. You can't do both. You cannot worship idols and at the same time worship the living God. It's mutually exclusive. That was a foreign concept to the people then because they were used to worshiping many gods. So they just added Paul's God to the list. Paul is saying, no, this is monotheistic, one God, alone, and you can't have it both ways. And he's not going to spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking to me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Paul is appealing to the fact that it is Christ who is dealing with them, not Paul. He is appealing again that God has given him this authority through the mission that he gave them. This is God speaking. And he does not deal in weakness. Paul was accused of being weak in dealing with this problem. Okay? But now he's appealing to Christ, and Christ is not weak in dealing with this promise. He is power, or this problem, he is powerful. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Nothing looked weaker than crucifixion. Absolute helplessness. Nothing is any more powerful than the resurrection from the dead. And that's the way Christ is going to deal with them. For we also are weak in him. Okay? Paul has appealed. We've been through that. That one of his marks of being an apostle is that he suffers weakness. Things that do not make him look strong and powerful, but weakness. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. In other words, if we have to deal with this problem when I get there, if there are still members of the congregation who are in idol worship, we're not going to spare them. Okay? We're going to deal with them in the power of Christ. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's the test. Are you in the faith? Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Okay? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is working in you. And that's going to be his point here. He's working in you. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. In other words, you have no faith. If you have no faith, you flunk the test. Okay? But he's going to go further. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. If the people in Corinth failed the test, then so does Paul. Then so does Paul. Because he's the one that brought the faith. He's the one that brought the message of Jesus Christ. So if he's a failure, they're failures. That's what he's saying. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Remember? The accusation was that Paul was weak. He was not a true apostle. And he says what's important is it may seem like we failed the test because of the accusations that have been brought against us. But in fact, if you're doing the right thing and if you're in the faith, that's a sign we didn't fail. Okay? We didn't fail. By any means, we didn't fail. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. This is an appeal to his apostolic mission. He was told by God that he was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, the truth of the gospel. He speaks the truth. Not against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Okay? That's been his appeal. Your restoration is what we pray for. Paul is praying that this problem of idol worship and sexual immorality that comes with it will be resolved. There will be repentance, and they will be restored. The word for restored here is an interesting word. It's used again in the final comments. What it actually means is, the first time it's used in the gospel is James and John were repairing the nets. It means to repair and prepare, to restore to the original condition. So that's what this word is. He wants them restored to the way they were when the gospel first came to them. That's what he prays for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So, the reason he's saying these things is when he gets there for his third visit, he does not want to have to deal with this problem anymore. He doesn't want to have to deal with idol worship. He doesn't have, and all that attends it, a fresh start. They've repented, they're restored, and they're ready to move on. He doesn't want to be, as it says, severe. They had accused him of being weak, okay? But he doesn't want to have to be severe. So he wants this taken care of. Severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me. I have the authority to be severe. That's what he's saying. I have that, but I don't want to have to use it. So please get this resolved. That the Lord has given me for building up. That's what he wants to do. He wants to strengthen and build up this congregation, not tear it down. Okay. Now, there's a few verses left, but that's Paul's final warning before he arrives in Corinth. Okay? His final warning. He's finally done whining. Okay? He's finally done whining. And there's been a whole lot of it for a whole lot of chapters. That's where he's ending. Okay? That's where he's ending. We don't know what happened. You see, this letter was delivered by Titus to the Corinthians before Paul got there. Paul was still in Macedonia. So we don't know exactly what effect this letter had. We believe that it had a positive effect. Now, why do we believe that? When Paul was in Corinth the third time, we believe that that's when he wrote the book of Romans and sent it to Rome. Paul had never been to Rome. He wrote a letter to the Romans from Corinth. If there was still big trouble in Corinth, we're going to guess he would have mentioned it in his letter to the Romans. Okay? That he's dealing with this, or there's a problem. But there is no mention of any problem in Corinth in the book of Romans. In fact, Paul is doing nothing but thinking ahead, talking about going to Spain, and that Rome would be his starting point to go to Spain. So we think 2 Corinthians had the desired effect that Paul wanted. And that this started, this word to them changed hearts that needed to be changed and resolve problems in Corinth. Okay? But that's our speculation based on what we don't see in Romans. Okay? The final verses are very brief. Final verses are a set of imperatives directed to the Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Rejoice. Be joyful. Okay? Aim for restoration. It's actually be restored. Be restored. Comfort one another. Be comforted. Same word used in the Beatitudes. Be comforted. Agree with one another. That's literal. Be at peace. Another imperative. Be at peace. Okay, so he wants them to rejoice in the faith they have, to be restored to their first love of the gospel, to be comforted in that gospel, to agree with one another. Actually, the words are think the same things. Think same things. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Okay? Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right? Now, we all know about the handshake of peace, but there used to be a kiss of peace. It's listed as the holy kiss to get rid of any thought that this is erotic. Okay? You don't grab somebody and kiss them on the mouth at church. Okay? That's basically what it's saying. It is a holy kiss in Christian fellowship. Okay? And then all the saints greet you. And then what we call the apostolic benediction. The Aaronic benediction is the Lord bless you and keep you. This is the apostolic blessing. It's usually given on other occasions apart from the divine service, such as Matins or Vespers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is automatically taken us back to earlier in the book. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Okay? So it's an automatic, it's pointing us back to that, the grace of the Lord Jesus, that he gave up all so that we might be rich in forgiveness and life. The love of God, okay, that he loved us enough to send his son to do this, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay? And the book closes. All right? And the book closes. So much for 2 Corinthians. God bless Matthew. Now, all right. Questions, comments at the end of 2 Corinthians. You can ask anything you want as long as it's answerable.
Was there a chief shepherd over this group of Christians in Corinth to whom that letter?
Know.
Okay,
we that letter would come. We know that Paul, through especially it's mentioned in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, that he was appointing, he also did it in Ephesus. It's mentioned in Ephesus that Paul appointed elders before he left to oversee the church, but we don't have him by name. Now, we know Titus was over the church in Crete, okay? We know that. But the name of the elders, there's no elders mentioned in Corinth. It's just, we think he was doing that. So there wasn't a chief shepherd, okay? That's not mentioned. That's not mentioned.
You mentioned Titus being over the church in Crete. He was sent there at some point by Paul. I recall, in one of the... And Tychicus carried messages. Is there any thoughts about what these guys... these guys that carried message, what they did, for how they sustained themselves and how they made a living and so forth. They seem to be on the road all the time.
Yes, and I do not know, we don't have any information on how they paid for the trips or how they sustained. There's kind of the implication in the New Testament that maybe they looked for fellow believers in Christ wherever they went, and they would stay with them. Because all the rules of hospitality were still in effect for the people of God. So when a fellow Christian who was traveling came, you were to take them in and help them. And they may have done that, but that's just speculation. Yeah.
Couple of questions. First of all, just to clarify, agree with one another, think the same things. We're talking spiritually. We're
yes.
talking about,
yeah,
because you can't get people to agree. I mean, in order
no.
to keep peace, you have to agree to disagree sometimes. But
you
in
do.
The church, we're talking about agreeing on the things of God, the things
in the things
Scripture.
Of God.
Thank you.
Yes, not
and,
what color to paint the sanctuary.
That's right. Or even,
okay.
yeah, how to do things. But also, can you somewhat review, when you say, okay, Paul was thought of as weak because the other super apostles were kind of being more, they marketed
well, no,
themselves
because
more.
They claimed they had letters of recommendation.
Right.
Nobody knew who wrote them. And they also claimed they had more visions and revelations than Paul. So.
And so, yeah. So
yeah.
he's using weak and ironic.
Right.
Pastor, forgive me. Answerable questions aren't my specialty. So I'm
always one.
That's right. I'm confused. You mentioned there's nothing weaker than the death of Christ on the cross,
yeah.
and we were supposed to die with him on that cross. And then there's nothing more powerful than the resurrection.
Right.
And we have that power within us. So am I supposed to be weak or am I supposed to be powerful?
Well, it's both and. You are weak because you are a sinful human being. You are strong because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's kind of back to the saint and sinner thing. Yeah, you're both. Okay, you're both. And the problem becomes when Christians think they're infallible or they're strong, they're always right, they nothing bad should happen to them. That's a recipe for disaster. Not even Christ, who had no place to lay his head, lived like that. Okay, and he was persecuted. He was beaten. He allowed himself. He humbled himself on our behalf. And as we talked about last week, the suffering comes before the glory. Yeah, Jim.
Well, when Paul says when he comes again, they're still doing their old ways. He will not spare them. That sounds like execution.
Not execution, but excommunication, being removed from the church. Okay, being removed from the church. That's what's being talked about.
back to the question of being weak and strong.
Yeah.
Back in chapter 12, verse 8, Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Yes.
And it seems to be that Paul is saying, when I think I'm strong, when I'm depending on my own resources, I get myself in all kinds of trouble. But when I turn and admit my weaknesses and put all my trust in the Lord, that's when I'm really strongest. That's what he's
right.
saying.
Because that's when God can use you, when you're relying totally on him and not yourself. Then he can work through you in ways he can't if your pride is getting in the way. Yeah.
I may have missed something, but I wondered about what is the use of severity, the severe use of my authority that Paul speaks.
Well, it's going to be removal from the church.
He has the authority to do that.
Huh?
He
was going to convince the church in Corinth to do that to those that were no longer believing. Yes, he does. He does. He does. And of course, we do not have that today. He was an apostle. That's kind of a different level, you know, different pay grade. All right. One more, and then I've had it with 2 Corinthians.
Well, picking up on that comment, where does the office of the keys come in for us?
The office of the keys comes in for us because the church is the one who carries out the office of the keys from this sense. And we're in that process right now. You're calling a pastor. You're calling a pastor, a senior pastor right now, that's going to stand before you and say, "I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The church picks that person. Now, when it comes to excommunication, the church is also the one that says there is no forgiveness. Okay? Now, the pastor exercises that on a person-to-person level, but if it gets to the point where it's a public offense and there needs to be discipline and action taken, then it is the congregation that does that. Okay? So that's where it comes in. It better be good. I said one more.
Yeah, it's not about 2 Corinthians. But regarding what you just said about excommunication, I've been told several times by pastors and in Bible classes that even if you have to do that, if you have to excommunicate someone, it's with the prayer and the hope that that will restore them eventually. They will have to come back on their own. There's nothing more we can do for them because they've rejected what the church has taught. But the hope is we continue to pray.
Yeah, but it's never going to happen here.
No, not here.
Never going to happen here because the Constitution said it has to be a unanimous vote. You can't get a unanimous vote on anything in this world. So it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So, not to my knowledge. Oh, yeah, there has been excommunication at other churches. But here's the problem. Let's say a congregation excommunicates a person for something. That excommunication is to be applied in all churches. In all churches. So if that person decides to join here and have been excommunicated elsewhere, this church needs to say no, not until you've resolved that where you were excommunicated. That doesn't happen anymore either, because I know of cases, two or three, where they have been excommunicated from other churches, but wholeheartedly welcomed into a new church. So there's no teeth in it. There's no teeth in it. All right, enough about excommunication. All right, next week we're going to start Matthew. But I wanted to talk about one thing before we get there so that we don't have to talk about it next week. We're going to talk about what's called the synoptic problem. Now, what is the synoptic problem? The synoptic problem is what scholars have studied for years. Which gospel was first? Which gospel was first? Who borrowed material from whom? How did we get the Gospels we've got? So just as an example, I'm teaching another Bible study, and they just started the Gospel of Luke. So if you look this up, it will tell you, it said, Luke has 1,151 verses. 380 are common to the Gospel of Matthew. 150 are common with the Gospel of Mark. And so you add all this up, well, that leaves 500 and something passages that are unique to Luke. Where did Luke get the unique material? Now, we know that Matthew was an eyewitness. He was one of the 12. Mark was not. Mark, the best, from what we know, Mark got his material from Peter. Mark is basically Peter's gospel. Luke says he was not an eyewitness. He said he got his material from eyewitnesses, from interviewing eyewitnesses. So the question has become, who wrote first, who borrowed from whom, etc. I was talking to Paul Sievking. When we went to school a long time ago, we had a book, Synoptis Quator. It's a book about that size and four columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And they put common accounts next to each other, like the baptism of Jesus, and it'd be across the page. They had this legend of underlining. And there was one way to underline the words that were unique to Matthew, another way to underline them unique to Mark, Luke, and John. Then there was another way to underline that which was unique to Matthew and Mark, or Mark and Luke, or whatever. And even down to the specific words, individual words. Did they use different words? Okay? And they would assign you an account and then talk about the differences in the account. All right? So you saw that there were differences, but there is no way to determine who wrote first. It's chasing after the wind. It's not going to be figured out. So in my day, all the rage was, there was Mark, Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. And then there's another set of material that is common to Matthew and Luke. Where did they get that? And it was from the document Q. Well, I don't know about any document from Q. They just made it up. Okay? They think there may have been a document, too, which is, by the way, just abbreviation for source. So they devised this two-source scheme that Matthew and Luke got their material from Mark and Q. Okay? Well, how is that helpful? Then, one of the newer theories is... it was always Mark was first because it was the shortest. Now the theory is Mark is short because Mark realized that everybody had already read Matthew and Luke and didn't need to write as much. Okay? So, that debate, there's not much debate anymore because they've debated it to death and there are no conclusions. But it's out there. You may hear about it. The synoptic problem. And the only people that have a problem are people that got nothing else to do. Okay? Otherwise, just read the Bible and have a good time. Okay? Because it's not going to help you. After I did all that underlining, I mean, you can still tell the differences in the accounts, but besides that, it's not really helpful. Okay? Paul.
But the wonderful thing about that book that you were describing was that you see they're all telling the same story.
They are.
Some of the details might be different because they were writing to different audiences and they were using phrases and examples that would be familiar and important to their audience, but they are so similar.
They are so similar. And here's the thing. If Jesus Christ was here and performed a miracle in front of us all, and we were all asked to write down what happened, would they agree? No. No.
But then that kind of confuses me because the Bible's supposed to be inerrant.
Yeah, it is.
And
it is.
If there's people telling different stories, then in my view, that would mean that the people writing it down made mistakes or had bad memories.
No, and we used to pose that question to Dr. Martin Charlemagne, the distinguished professor of New Testament at the seminary. If it's inerrant, and yet Matthew says there was one angel, and Luke said there was two, and he would go back to the fact that if we had everybody in this room write down what happened, the essentials would be there, but the details might be different from what you saw. So what God has done is, he has seen to it that it is his word, but that the humanity of human observation has given us a richness because we can see it three different ways. And so Dr. Charlemagne would say, gentlemen, this is an example of inspired variety. Inspired variety. The essentials are all there. There are a few details different because three different guys. When you see a miracle, it's going to impress you in different ways. And God has let that come through in the way they wrote. The way they wrote. So it wasn't a dictation, and this is what you're to say. He worked through them that they could write it. Inspired variety. All right. So we're not going to really deal much with the synoptic problem. From time to time, we may refer to another account, but we're not going to underline every word. Mark. John is not considered a synoptic gospel at all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written in such a way that this is a chronological account. John is all over the place, and John has massive amounts of teaching and not that many miracles. Compared to the synoptic, not that many miracles, hardly any parables. They are straight teaching. So when they study Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is a separate entity in its entirety. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So... Oh, it's a little early, but that's all right. Any other questions? I always get my classes out early. Any other questions? Bud.
Well, just a comment about Jesus having certain parables and things that have certain variations between Luke and Matthew, say. But there's no reason why Jesus wouldn't use the same lesson in two or three different places on different occasions, too. That, you know,
that is correct.
It doesn't mean that one of them's right or wrong.
Well, Pastor Schutte mentioned that this morning. There are, you know, we all know about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But it specifically states in Luke that it's the Sermon on the Plain. Different area, different audience. It contains some parts of what he said on the mountain, but it's a different sermon. And there are different things. Okay? There are different things in it. And just because they're different, we know that because of the wording, etc., that they were spoken on two different occasions. So, as I say, we'll touch on some of that as we go through Matthew. So, get ready, because we're going to talk a little bit more about Matthew, and then we get to start with a genealogy. Isn't that exciting? Right up front. Right up front. Yeah. All right, anything else? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.